Well, as we turn to Jeremiah chapter 11, I want to say why I chose this passage. Dividing Jeremiah into 15, 16 sections is a challenge in itself. What you do, of course, is you look at the way Jeremiah has been put together, this astonishing collection, which seems totally random, of poetry and of prose, of prophecy and of biography. And you look at the way it's been structured and you sort of pick out something relevant and something characteristic of each of the sections. And we're still in a section where Jeremiah is delivering messages of woe and of rebuke and of judgment, coming judgment to his people. We're still in the same overall section in Jeremiah that we were last week. And let me just say, last week when we were looking in chapter 7, it was just a very powerful experience, and the Lord was speaking to us very, very clearly and with great solemnity and gravity. And if you missed last Sunday evening, please let me encourage you to go to sermonaudio.com and download or just stream it and listen to it online, the sermon from last Sunday evening. We're still in the same section. And what we have this evening is a kind of a development of that theme of God's judgment upon his people and why he has so much against them. But the reason why I chose this is not simply to repeat what we were looking at last week, but because in this passage, it's as if the Lord gives Jeremiah words which go right to the very core of the people turning away from God, their rebellion against him, and his coming judgment. Now, they go right to the core of it, and we'll look at that when we look at it in detail. But this passage also connects with other parts of Scripture in a way which others of these woes and judgments don't do. It's as if when God is giving Jeremiah these words to speak to the people, he is deliberately, through Jeremiah, echoing other words that have been spoken. So there is a kind of a broader biblical context to this evening's passage, which I just want to spend a few minutes spelling out to you, sort of big picture stuff. So if you like big picture stuff, this is for you. If you don't like big picture stuff, this is definitely for you, because you need it. We are perhaps aware that all the way through the Bible, God talks about covenants with his people. Covenants which are made, covenants which are broken, covenants which are reestablished, covenants which are fulfilled, covenants with lots of promise in them. And we just need to understand how the covenants that God is speaking about in Jeremiah chapter 11 fit in with all those other ones. Now, broadly speaking, the Bible has within it one great overarching covenant. There are many others, and there are ones that came before this, but there is one great overarching covenant which God made with Abraham. It begins in Genesis chapter 12. And God says to Abraham that he will make a name for him. This is just after Genesis 11, where the people built the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. God judged them and scattered them and created all these nations with their different languages and their different tribes and everything to confound them because they were setting themselves up against him. Well, in Genesis 12, God immediately begins the remedial action. God immediately begins the saving work. Just as back in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan caused Adam and Eve to fall, God immediately, in Genesis 3:15, started promising a Savior who would come. Well, in Genesis 12, God promises to make a name for Abraham. He promises to give him a nation. And that nation will have a land. And through him, all nations will be blessed. So the recovery of all those scattered nations with all their different languages and everything begins straight away in chapter 12 of Genesis. And of course, we're already sort of thinking that what was created as an undoing judgment in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel gets turned around in the great redeeming, redemptive history, in the great drama of redemption at the very end of the Bible, as a means of blessing, because from all those nations, languages, and everything, people will be gathered again, not now having tried to build their own way to God in their pride, but now brought to God by his saving work out of his love. So this covenant with Abraham is made in Genesis 12, and the terms of it are amplified and given again and again through succeeding chapters 15, 17, 22, and so on in Genesis. It's a covenant which is a covenant promise which is reiterated to Abraham's son, Jacob, Isaac, sorry, and to Isaac's son, Jacob. Now, that covenant, that promise of salvation, that promise of blessing, was given way before Moses appeared on the scene. In fact, 430 years before the people of God gathered at Mount Sinai, where God made another covenant. Now, this other covenant, the Moses covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, as it's sometimes called, that covenant with Moses is connected to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Because, of course, the people are on their way now as a people, now formed together as the nation that God promised. To where? To the promised land that God promised to Abraham, land flowing with milk and honey. Their name will become great, as God promised to Abraham. And as they occupy the land, then through them all the nations will be blessed. Now, what God did in the covenant with Moses, the Ten Commandments and the things that follow in Exodus, is God spelled out what the life would be like in that great Abraham covenant. There's a kind of a catchword for that Abraham covenant. God refers to it in Exodus when he's speaking back to the promise that he'd made. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, when he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." So that covenant with Abraham, all the intention of those promises, all the intentions of those blessings, was to spell out, to say what is summed up in that little phrase, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And the covenant with Moses is God saying to his people, this is what it's going to look like for you to be my people. He has to spell it out for them because they, like us, are spiritually thick as two short planks. And so God has to spell it out for them. But he has to spell it out for them also because they're going into a land where they're going to have to be radically, totally, completely different. Because he is their God, and they're going to be his people, because of that unique and exclusive relationship between God and the people, then they can't live like all the nations round about. They can't live like the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and all the otherites. They're going to have to be different. And so God spells out what the difference will be like in terms of their religious ceremonials, in terms of their morality, in terms of their national law. So the Moses covenant is a covenant of commands, all with promises around them. A covenant which says, don't do this and do that. So the Moses covenant opens in the Ten Commandments with, have no other gods before me. And it describes conduct in relation to God and conduct in relation to one another. And as God spells out more in the book of the covenant that follows from Exodus chapter 20, we have their international relations, how they're going to get on with people round about them, and more laws are spelled out for them. And then we get more detail on that in the book of Leviticus. And then they get into the promised land. But just before they get in there, in Joshua, just before they get in there in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to them, look, I've got this covenant with you, this Moses covenant. This Moses covenant, which spells out what it's going to look like for them to be God's people according to the Abraham covenant. And he says to them, if you obey the terms of this covenant that is made through Moses, then there will be astonishing blessing for you in the land. But if you disobey the terms of the covenant, then curses will fall on you, judgment will fall upon you, and you'll find yourself carted off from the land. Now, still thinking of your picture, what did they do with what it meant to be God's people? What it meant to respond to his covenant law? What did they do with the practicalities of obedience to God's law, his good and perfect and just law? Well, they broke it. They just broke it left, right, and center, which is where we are in Jeremiah, chapter 11. They just broke the whole thing. And it goes all the way through the Ten Commandments and through the other things as well. So you'll have no other gods before me. first principal commandment? They broke it and had lots of other gods. So, you've got this big covenant with Abraham that sort of springs way forward. They've got the spelling out of it in the covenant with Moses. They broke it. What's going to happen to the big covenant with Abraham? What's going to happen with that initial promise that God made? I will be your God, you will be my people. What's going to happen to the promise that through you all nations will be blessed? What's going to happen with that redemptive reversing of Babel's sin and judgment? What's going to happen to that huge promise that God made to Abraham? Does it now lie crushed, broken, and in tatters and finished? No. Because God says, and we have the first great description of it in Jeremiah 31, similarly in Exodus, in Ezekiel 33, God said, well, my people were supposed to keep my covenant. They've broken it. So I will send somebody who will establish my covenant, who will bring in a new covenant, who will do what Israel didn't do, who will obey where they disobeyed, who will love me with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his neighbor as himself, who will fulfill both parts of the law. And he'll do it perfectly. And it will be one of them. So actually it will be the first ever true Israelite. The first ever true person of God, man of God. Interestingly, God, back in Exodus, called his people my son. Well, there will come a true Israelite who is a proper Israelite, the proper man of God, who will be my true son. And just after Jesus' birth, you know he has to go into Egypt, the flight to Egypt, Qantas, I don't know what it was. They have a flight into Egypt to fulfill, what does Matthew say? To fulfill the prophecy that out of Egypt have I called my son. So Jesus is the proper Israelite, he's the true son. He fulfills everything. Remember what he said? Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. Everything that God gave his people to do in terms of worshiping and obeying him, in terms of the practicalities of what it would mean to be his people, Jesus did. So he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law, to offer to God as the great covenant responder, the great covenant faithful son. Offer to God everything that God had said through Moses he looked for. Why? So that through Israel, not now the nation, but now the true Israelite through Christ, that promise with Abraham might be fulfilled. So that through Jesus who kept the Moses covenant, all nations will be blessed. Through Jesus, Abraham's seed, will people be gathered again. Through Jesus, all the judgment and scattering of Babel is reversed. So that because of Christ and in Christ alone, we have this tremendous vision in Revelation 21, where the terms of the covenant that were given with Abraham are now fulfilled. I will be your God and you will be my people, and everyone's there from all the nations, languages, tribes, and tongues. And everything that God promised to Abraham has been fulfilled. Not because the people got it right with the Moses covenant, they got it wrong, but because Christ got it right. So it is in Christ that the covenant is fulfilled, the Abraham covenant. And it is through Christ and his obedience that the old covenant which was broken is replaced with a new covenant that is kept. Now that first son's disobedience is replaced by the new proper son's obedience. So in Christ, we are part of that. In Christ, we are new covenant people. Now, so covenant with Abraham goes up over time. Covenant with Moses falls apart. Jesus comes, picks the whole thing up, gets it right, and the two meet together in Revelation 21. It's a cinch, you got it, I know. Now, it's important for us to see that big picture because what God says here through Jeremiah chapter 11 is an end of the people, a judgment upon the people, but it is not the end of God's covenant love. nor in fact is it going to be the end of God's purposes for Israel, as we'll see in a few weeks' time when we get to Romans chapter 9. You see, what God is doing here is saying to the people in no uncertain terms, every hope you ever had of receiving the benefits and blessings of the covenant with Abraham, and receiving the benefits and blessings of that covenant as it was spelled out with Moses, every hope you ever had of receiving those by your own works, by your own deeds, by your own faithfulness, just is rubble. So what God is doing here and in some of the later woes, before he builds up to the new covenant bit in Jeremiah 31, what God is doing here is what Paul did in Romans 1, 18 through to 20, as we were seeing just a few Sundays ago. What is God doing here? God is dropping an atom bomb on human self-righteousness. God is dropping the bomb on their religiousness and on their practicalities of their relationship with him. So that by the end of all these woes, when we get to the very end of them in Jeremiah 45, we're left with exactly the same landscape as we were left with in Romans chapter 3:20. Where God is able to say, there is none righteous, no, not one, none that seeks after God. It's that landscape that as we mentioned when we were going through that passage in Romans, it's like, you know, Hiroshima after the bomb dropped. It's just rubble. You can see an outline of where streets were and buildings were, but it's just rubble. But here is Christ, who builds a new city. Here is Christ who creates a new humanity. Here is Christ who obeys where we disobeyed. And that's the big picture behind Jeremiah chapter 11. And we need just to sort of bear that in mind when we start to look at the details, because it's what lies behind, particularly the opening few verses, but it kind of echoes all the way through. Let's just have a look at Jeremiah 11. And let's, first of all, take notice of the structure of it. That's going to help us understand what's going on in the chapter. We note again, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Remember again what God said in Jeremiah chapter 1, I will put my words in your mouth. So this is God speaking through Jeremiah. And God says, what God says falls into sort of two sections here. The first goes from verse 2 to verse 8. And it's got two bits to it. And the second goes from verse 9 to verse 17. And it's got two bits in it as well. So, from verse 2 to verse 8 and from verse 9 to verse 17 are the two main sections. So let's look at the first one first. Let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Julie Andrews is a great theologian. God says, through Jeremiah, first of all, what he does is he reminds them. He revisits the message. He revisits the message of obedience that was given in Exodus 19:5, just before the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20. He revisits that message of what happens when you obey and what happens when you disobey that was given in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. And he revisits what had been read out to the people in the reform that came through good King Josiah, mostly good King Josiah. If you want the details of that reform, go to 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8 following. Just scribble that down, 2 Chronicles 34, 8 following. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. One of the things that as a youngster he ordered was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And whilst it was being rebuilt, because it lay in ruins, the people who were rebuilding it found a scroll of the law. They found a scroll that contained the details of what God had said the people should do. They were able to read again the terms of the covenant. And as Josiah gathered everybody together and had it read, the people wept because they realized that they had not been keeping the covenant. And people went out to tell the message far and wide, explaining it. And there came upon the people an enormous sense of brokenness because they had sinned against God. They had broken the terms of the covenant. Now that's what lies behind these first eight verses. Listen to the terms of the covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the Moses covenant. The terms I commanded your forefathers back in Exodus when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. It's the echo of Exodus 6:7 again. And when you do that, there will be blessings. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. Jeremiah, I answered, amen, Lord. This is a good one. I like this. Milk and honey, by the way, just a little aside. If it puzzles you as to why, so it talks about milk and honey, and if you were describing, you know, a perfect place to be, it might not actually be flowing with milk and honey, particularly in a hot climate. Just think. Milk describes one kind of activity, that is the nomadic pastoral activity, you know, herds, milk, cattle. And the honey describes what the people would do as they settled. And they created olive groves and vineyards, and they planted stuff. They were fixed in a place, and they had blossom all over the place, and there were bees around, and there was honey. Whether it was honey from bees, or whether it was a honey-type thing that was made from fruit and grape juice. So this milk and honey thing is a description of the fruitfulness of their activity in the land, what they do in the land. And maybe there might be echoes of thistles and thorns and gardens getting ruined. What they do in the land that is blessing from God will be fruitful and abundantly so. So the land will flow with their pasture land stuff. The land will flow with what comes from their fixed agriculture. So you have keywords. Listen to the terms of this covenant. Obey me and do everything, verse 4. And you will be my people and I will be your God. And blessing. A land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. Listen, obey, blessing. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 5. Now, in the second part of this first section, verses 6, 7, and 8, you have the first one again. So we have the repeat. Listen, verse 6. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. Obey, verse 7, but now not blessings, now curses. You see how the structure goes? Listen, obey, blessing, 2, 4, and 5. Listen, obey, but, and curses. Curses of the covenant, verse 8. Verse 6, listen, verse 7, obey, verse 8, but, curses. What's God doing? Well, I said that chapter 11 takes us right to the very heart of that kind of disobedience that we learned about in chapter 7 last week. It takes us to the very heart because at its heart, the people's problem is not simply that they have broken a set of rules and substituted them with other things of their own. It is that they have broken the covenant. And that covenant is a relationship that was forged between God, the great God, and this little family. Well, there wasn't even a family, was there? Abraham and Sarah were way past childbearing age. Creating a family, forged between the great creator, loving God, and a family that did not exist and by nature could not exist. This covenant bond that brings them together in covenant loyalty, covenant fealty, covenant belonging. This bond of mutual love, this bond of mutual commitment that the great God has created with this little people that didn't even exist at the time. And they have broken it. See, what lies at the heart of the people's problem and lies at the heart of their sin is, as the old Beach Mission tract was, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It is that they do not love God. You would notice that God talks about both Israel and Judah in verse 10 there. We'll come to it in a moment. Hosea was the one who spoke with just ferocious, scorching passion to the people in Israel, in the north. And right in the middle of Hosea, there is this cry from God. And when you read it, if you're reading it out loud, you cannot help but hear the cry in the voice of God. When God says through Hosea, "My people have not loved me." And all their disobedience boils down to their lovelessness. It isn't that they failed in robotic behavior. It isn't that they failed in what they were supposed to be programmed to do. It isn't that they failed to be operatives in the factory of God. It isn't that they failed to be poor employees who've ignored their job remit. It isn't that they failed in carrying out the instructions. I mean, they have done all that, but that's not what they really are. They are his children. They are, well, the covenant language is actually marriage language. The language of covenant love is the language of marriage. They have not loved him, and they have transferred their love onto other gods. And so as God has laid it on them in verses 2 through 8 that they have broken the covenant, and so they're going to receive all that he said they would receive when they broke the covenant. All those curses of judgment and rebuke and correction and chastising, it's going to come to them. They're going to be carted off to other countries. He'd said that would happen, and it's going to happen. What he does then from 9 through 17 is go right to the heart of the covenant breaking. It's like he is just relentlessly in these 17 verses. He's thrusting the sword in, and he knows exactly where to thrust it. And as it goes in, we get the breaking of the covenant. You haven't loved me. And then he goes right to the heart of how that lovelessness has expressed itself in 9 through 11 through 17 when he goes to their idolatry. So that we've got a little bit of a sort of an executive summary in verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, "There is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned." That is after Josiah's reform. After all the remorse, the tears, listening to the word of God. Always beware the immediate response. Always beware the instant response. See, they heard the word of God when Josiah had it read out. They heard it with tears. But they returned to the sins of their forefathers. It was a remorse and repentance that did not change the heart. They were shocked at themselves. But they didn't change. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who also refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them, both the house of Israel up north and the house of Judah where Jerusalem is and where Jeremiah is preaching have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. It had been stretched as they were, this loyalty had been stretched, this loyal love had been stretched as they were in the land. It had been stretched and it was almost at breaking point. Josiah came along and it seemed to pull back a bit, but now they've stretched even further by their disloyalty and it's about to snap. And this Mosaic covenant is about to go twang and it will never be fixed. Someone else has to come along to do it. These people can't fix it. They have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. That's the summary, and then 11 through 17 you get the details. Well, you see, we have the following of other gods in verse 10. And then as God spells it out in detail, we see how awful it was. At verse 12, the towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense. But they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. The striking of disaster won't cure them. They'll go and cry out to the gods that they've chosen. "You have as many gods as you have towns," verse 13, "O Judah. And the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem," verse 13 still. Verse 15, "What is my beloved?" See, really is this marriage love that's at the core of it. It's the love that is broken. It's the love that is offended. It's the love that's grieved. My people have not loved me. What is my beloved doing in my temple as she works out her evil schemes with many, that is, with the many other gods? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? And then again in verse 17, burning incense to Baal. And so just as God has said that they will be judged and all the curses will come upon them, so in verse 16 he gives this image of a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form, as God called them. But with the roar of a mighty storm, this same God will set it on fire. A great storm with lightning crashing down, and its branches will be broken. You see a little connection. You could take a pencil and draw a straight line, except you'd probably have to go over the page in most copies of the NIV, between verse 10 ending, broken the covenant, to verse 16 ending, Judah's branches will be broken. What they've done to my covenant will happen to them. So what do we take out of it in these closing minutes? The first is that at the very heart of your relationship with God, at the very heart of what Christ has done for you, as he has brought you into a living relationship with God, as he kept all the terms of the covenant on your behalf, is not something that turns you into a subject of the king primarily. It is not that that's part of it. Yes, that's in the language, but it is not at its heart something that turns you into an obedient subject. It is something that has turned you into a loving son or daughter, and as part of the church, a loving bride. It is a romance. It is the romance of all history. Astonishing, isn't it? This covenant that drives what God is doing on his mission from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Do you like a romance? This is the greatest. You see, it is love that is the thing. Your love for God that is the thing. And that's what inspires the obedience. It's not sort of satisfying a legal code. It is expressing love. So what did Jesus say? He said, if you love me, you will obey me. If you're not obeying me, ergo, it's because you're not loving me. That is, what God wants back from you is the echo of what he's spoken to you. Words of love. What he wants to see from your heart is the fruit of what he's sown in you. His love. What he wants to watch as he looks at his church here on this earth is the exclusivity of love. You see, when you get churches doing as they're doing now, you get ministers leading these things. There's a course going around called Live the Questions. And it's a kind of rampant liberal theology answer to Christianity Explored or Alpha. And Live the Questions is closely connected with a thing that's now arrived in Aberdeen, but it's in other places as well, called the Progressive Christianity Network. And this is where Jeremiah would find himself familiar, and say, well, I've seen this before. Where the church, the visible church, puts other gods on a par with the one true God. So one of the presuppositions of Living the Questions, the course, and Progressive Christianity Network, and an organization in the States that it's connected with, is that Jesus is just one of many ways in which we can find ourselves brought into the presence of the divine. Just one of many. So you get your collection of gods. And you can make a few of your own. I mean, everyone's good at that. And Jesus is just one in the whole range that's before you. And this is being taught in churches. It's only, of course, in Aberdeen. Down, I think, at St. Nicholas. Progressive Christianity Network that was kicked off with a launch meeting in Queen's Cross before Christmas. You see, God is exclusive. His love is exclusive. Like married love is exclusive. It brooks no rivals. He alone is God. And he alone is the covenant-making God who loves you. And he alone is to be loved and adored and worshipped as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other God except ones that people make. Love is at the heart of it. This love is exclusive. No other gods. No Baals and none of the many that they talk about in the temple. And the other thing is, of course, that though his people do not love him, he quite astonishingly goes on loving them. So whereas here in Jeremiah 11, the groundwork is laid of a broken covenant, in Jeremiah 31, God is going to say what? The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A little echo there, that wonderful little echo of verse 10 of chapter 11, house of Israel, house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Verse 10 again being echoed. Though I was a husband to them, my beloved, verse 15 of our chapter. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The echo of verse 4 and of Exodus 6, 7. The echo that sounds all the way down to Revelation 21 and verse 3. Their love was shown to other gods. That love which should have been exclusive. But God did not stop loving them. And here's the amazing thing. That because Christ brought in a new covenant, when you or I love other gods. I mean, Live the Questions in Progressive Christianity Network is one thing, but when you or I love other gods, when you or I are directed by the fear of other things instead of the holy fear of God, or by love for other things instead of the exclusive marriage love of the covenant for God alone. Do you know what? Because Christ kept the covenant for us, there is grace and forgiveness. He doesn't stop loving you. And that great covenant destiny is still yours. And is still mine. We are unfaithful, fickle. God is faithful and will give what he has promised. Let's pray. Lord, help us to trust your grace and your mercy. Help us to love you. Help us, Lord, to live this week not simply as those who know better answers to the world's questions than the world knows. Help us to live this week not simply as those who
do the right thing. Because, Lord, so often we're just doing it because of what people might think of us. Help us, we pray, to love you. To love you first, to love you best, to love you courageously, to love you. And we ask it in the name of your dear and perfect and wonderful Son, Jesus. Amen.